What are rules for? Or what do rules do? There used to be a hotel in Galveston, Texas called the Flagship Hotel. It was destroyed by Hurricane Ike in 2008. But before that, this beautiful hotel, which was literally built right on the Gulf, had withstood many storms. The restaurant of the hotel on the bottom floor was right at the Gulf and had these huge plate glass windows. And it gave diners, restaurant patrons, hotel patrons, an opportunity to see the waves and the sea spray splashing right up on the windows. They were right there at the water. Again, it was literally right at the water. And so that the rooms that faced the Gulf above it, the balconies actually went out over the water. And people used to come up with what they thought was a brilliant idea, those that had rooms facing the Gulf, that they could fish off their balconies. And so, because it was some way down, they would get their rods and their reels and these heavy lead weights in order to be able to cast out a bit, and they would cast out, and quite often, they misjudged the distance from their balcony to the water, and those lead weights would swing back underneath the balcony. Many, many times they cracked and shattered those big plate glass windows in the restaurant. Thousands and thousands of dollars were spent replacing the windows and trying to come up with solutions to this problem. The solution ended up to be free and simple. The hotel management simply went in each room that faced the Gulf and took down the signs that said, "No fishing" from the balcony. Then there's a story of St. Augustine and the Pears, P-E-A-R-S. At 16, he and some of his friends snuck onto their neighbor's property and stripped a pear tree of its fruit. Now, Augustine's family had pear trees on their property. And he said, in looking back on it, that his pears on his family's property were actually better than the ones that they stole. In fact, in recalling the incident, he wasn't even quite sure he had even eaten any of the stolen fruit. He wrote this: "Those pears were truly pleasant to the sight, but it was not for them that my miserable soul lusted. For I had an abundance of better pears, but those I plucked simply so that I might steal. For having plucked them, I threw them away, my sole gratification in them being my own sin, which I was pleased to enjoy. For if any of those pears did enter my mouth, the sweetener of it was my sin in eating it." If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking today at verses 7 through 12. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, may we hear echoing in our minds that which we were just singing. That the words on the printed page here in this Bible are indeed ancient words, thousands of years old. And we're in awe that these words would have been preserved over the centuries for us. But they're not just ancient words. They are, as we sang, ever true. They are as true today as they were thousands of years ago. And they have the power of your Holy Spirit to change us. So, Lord, may we indeed hear with open hearts as your word imparts godly wisdom, heavenly direction for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 7, picking up at verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet it, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proves to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. I've been convinced for some time, and the more I read the Bible and the more I read Romans, the more I become convinced that God's design for the family is at least in part to teach us about the Christian life. So as adults, we sometimes reflect on our lives wishing we knew then what we know now, right? Or maybe we remember how when we grew up and went away to school, how smart our parents got. All those sorts of things that may help us to understand that even as smart as we think we are right now, as smart as any child or as any teenager thinks they are, right, and they learn later on as they grow up how what their parents really knew, but I think that helps us to understand that as smart as we think we are, God really knows better. God knows best. And that someday we may come to understand what it is that God was trying to teach us at any given moment. But also as parents, and we're not perfect, but we try to raise our kids to be good kids. We also try to raise our kids to be good adults. And while they're kids, we want them to obey rules. We want what's best for them, and we want harmony in our families, right? We want everybody to get along in our families. So to help us consider what Paul is talking about, law and commandments and rules, let's consider a really simple rule that we might have at our house if we have small children at home. No cookies before supper. Which as a child and as recently as 2 or 3 days ago are some of the saddest words I think ever spoken. But why do we have that rule? Why do we have a rule that a child can't have cookies before supper? Well, we would say it will spoil their appetite. I would say, so what? Why do you care? If a child's hungry and whining and complaining, and you can give them a fistful of cookies and they'll eat and not complain, it's a win-win, right? But we know, as adults who love those children, that they need a healthy and balanced diet. It helps ward off illnesses and diseases. It helps them to grow, to have strong bodies and strong minds. And so we enforce the rule because we love them and we want them to eat well and to grow. Sometimes an older sibling may be in charge, and they enforce the rule, not because they understand all the implications, because they just like being in charge. So sometimes you think of the Pharisees, think of that. But as parents, in our best moments, we have our child's life now and their life to come in mind as we make them wait. No cookies, or maybe give them a piece of fruit. Most kids, given the opportunity, if no one's looking, might swipe a cookie because they want one. And because the sweetest, cutest, brightest-eyed, rosiest-cheeked child is a sinner. We hope the child will learn. At first, we hope they learn the rule, no cookies before supper. But then we teach them and hope that they understand enough to learn that following the rule keeps you out of trouble. Following the rule keeps mommy and daddy from getting upset. Following the rule makes life better. But then we hope that they continue to learn past the rule as they grow up and they mature, they understand nutrition, they understand family dynamics. That rule following will then become secondary to wanting to do the right thing, wanting to be healthy, wanting to live in a happy family. The rule's still important. It's still there for the same reason, it means the same thing, but it's not the main way we look at it once we begin to mature. We begin to look at why the rule was put in place and the goodness that comes from it. Or maybe it's like traffic laws, and some people never learn, but mature drivers do. And if you're in another state or another city or perhaps another country and you approach a school and you see children crossing the street, you can't read what the sign says and what the speed limit should be, but you know, right, that you should slow down. Of course, you don't want to get a ticket, but more importantly, you want the children to be safe, right? That's the most important. We don't want to harm any children, so we want to do the right thing, not just because there's a sign there telling us. And then there are people that don't consider things this way. One or two people here will understand what I'm talking about. In the Air Force, when you work on the flight line, there's a danger. It's called FOD, F-O-D, foreign object damage. And that's things that can get sucked up into an aircraft engine and cause the engine actually to flame out. Like a little bolt can get sucked up into an engine and cause the engine to flame out. And so when you drive onto the flight line, you're supposed to stop, right? Especially if you're around fighter jets with more precision, smaller engine, you stop and you get out and you inspect all four tires. And then you roll the vehicle ahead about a quarter turn and you get out and you look at all those tires again. There's a little sign when you go to the flight line that says, inspect your tires. Well, I was riding with my buddy Chuck once at Shaw Air Force Base, and the sign had fallen over, and Chuck just drove out on the flight line, and security forces pulled us over. They said, you know, you're supposed to do a FOD check on your tires. And Chuck's immediate response was, but the sign fell over. Right? Like, he knew the purpose, he knew the reason behind it, but because there was nothing there to tell him, he just didn't do it. Anyway, I think that this kind of thinking helps us see what Paul is saying here. So when we look at the text and we hear Paul ask the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? We understand that it's not. Regardless of local laws and statutes, the 50-mile-an-hour school zone line and the flashing lights that point out a potential violation, regardless of those things, from a safety and moral perspective, we know that it's that slowing down is the right thing to do when we're approaching children crossing a street. So when we go back to chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, they show the work of the law as written on their hearts. The law is written on our hearts. Like, we know it's in us what's right and wrong. So is the law sin because it points out sin? Paul says, by no means. So when we read in verses 7 and 8, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's not saying there's a problem with the law. He's saying there's a problem with us. With us. No fishing? Let me run down and get my rod and reel. No cookies? I'm hungry. Mommy's in checking the baby. Don't eat the fruit from that tree? You shall not surely die. See, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with me. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is here. The problem is here. It's our sin nature. So when Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead, he doesn't mean that sin's not active in the world. He means that he didn't see the offense of sin. He didn't see how alive sin actually was. It looked at him because just living his life, he didn't see that he was doing anything wrong. On their own, a child will take the cookie, spoil their appetite, and never corrected, ruin their health. If they're never corrected, they will live their life that way. They will ruin their health. Yeah, the law is written on our hearts, but in our sin-loving nature, we ignore what's written on our hearts, or we don't understand what's written there. So then in verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Paul was raised in a strict Jewish household. He was raised and educated to be a Pharisee. He did not ever live apart from the actual written law. It was drummed into his head every day of his life. But the rules were bloodless. Then Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus, and Jesus began to teach him, and Paul learned the truth. His strict followings of those written laws, in spite of that, he was still a lawbreaker. And the law meant something spiritual. Every physical law was to point to something heavenly. He had never seen that. He just saw the law, the words, do this, don't do that. If he obeyed the law, Paul came to understand. If he obeyed it 99.99999 99% of the time, he was still a lawbreaker, and the truth was that he was bound for death and hell, just like you and me. The law is not the problem. We are the problem. So verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. If we look back up to chapter 6, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What's that mean? Well, the law is holy and righteous and good, and we are none of those things. We are not holy or righteous or good, even if we try. If we try with all we are not holy or righteous or good. The law is like a perfectly straight measuring device. And our lives are like big sine waves, right? Maybe aiming toward goodness a little bit, not actually getting perfection, then veering, swerving crazily away from it. But the law is holy and righteous and good, and it helps us. We look at the law, we look at God's commandments, and we see the distance between our behavior and the perfection of the law. And as Christians, we should start trying to close that gap. We should continually try to close that gap. Always, always, always remembering that nothing we do, no obedience to the law ever saves us. We are not under the law unto salvation. But being a saved people, we should try to close that gap between our behavior and God's expectations. So we don't just look at rules like no fishing from the balcony or no cookies before dinner. But we grow to think, no, I don't want to cause damage to those windows. I don't want to spoil my appetite. I want to be in a family that's harmonious. I want relationships in my family to be good. And so we obey commandments as best we can, not as a set of rules, but because we love Jesus oh so much. Because we love him, we want to do what he has told us to do. We want our relationship with God the Father to be a good one. We don't falter and lose our salvation. But if we sin and don't repent of it, or worse yet, if we sin and continue in that sin, we get out of harmony, out of sync with God. What does that do to us? Well, it affects our prayer life. Just like that disobedient child that hasn't come back and apologized or admitted to what they've done, how well can they communicate with their parents? If we have sin, ongoing sin we haven't repented of, it's going to affect our prayer life. It's going to affect how we gather together to worship. We don't feel like singing. The prayers are too long. We don't like the sermon. It affects our Bible reading. It affects our Bible study. It affects our desire and our ability to share the gospel. It affects our desire and our effectiveness in discipling and being discipled. Yeah, as parents or teachers or anyone else who's worked with children, you know that if a child is repeatedly disobedient, refuses to apologize and correct their behavior, that the relationship with that child gets disrupted. To further whatever it is you're trying to do, if you're trying to teach them, just trying to live with them, that gets disrupted. As children of God, we can disrupt our relationship with them by continually being disobedient. But we want to love Jesus. And we love him by being obedient, by doing the things that he's told us to do. His commandments guide us into obedience. They guide us to greater love. So I've applied this to our lives, I've got two sections of things. The first one has 2 points, and the second one has 3. The first is this: we want to rightly consider the commandments of God. And under that are 2 points: condemnation and sanctification. Condemnation. God's commandments do not condemn God's children. Christ came and fulfilled the law. He lived the perfect life we could never live. He paid the sacrifice that we couldn't pay. We are under grace, and grace frees us from the law. By grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. So those who have accepted Christ's sacrifice on their behalf and submitted to him as Savior are now free from condemnation. His commandments no longer condemn us. We're able now to submit to him as Lord. Which brings us to the second point of the first section, sanctification. Following God's commandments is a great part of our sanctification. We've talked about Old Testament law. We've talked about it recently, how it's broken down into different parts and what parts apply to us and what parts do not. And I can talk to you more about that if you'd like to. But I think to help us with this, it's to remember the two most important commandments according to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we do these things with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our strength, all we love, all of the essence of who we are, all that we think about, and all that we physically do, heart, soul, mind, and strength, then God works through that process, changing us to look more like Jesus. That's a commandment, to love God. So I know we think of the Ten Commandments and we think of those other things, but it's a commandment to love God. And Jesus said, that's the most important one. Start there. Start there. The rest will come. Following God's commandments is a great part of our sanctification. And that brings us to the second section. Again, this has three points. And the second section is this. We want to consider God's commandments rightly. We want to consider them rightly. And again, a week or so ago, not last week because we weren't here, but before that, we talked about how the law is broken down. The Old Testament law is broken down, and the civic law doesn't apply to us because we are not a nation. Christians are not a nation, right? We're not a political entity. And the ceremonial sacrificial law does not apply to us because Jesus fulfilled, he was the ultimate sacrifice. There's no sacrifices anymore. But the moral law does apply to us, how we live, because that's what God uses to shape us to look like Jesus. And so we want to rightly consider those things in three areas. We all the time, everywhere, in every area of our life, but I want to consider these three above the others. Worship, evangelism, and discipleship. Maybe that sounds familiar to you at Three Stones Church. Worship, evangelism, and discipleship. So if you turn with me to Matthew 22, and this is, we have already mentioned, let's look at verse 34. So the Sadducees, who were sort of the lawyers, had been trying to test Jesus, trying to get him to trip up, asking him questions, very convoluted questions about the law, and he silenced them. So picking up verse 34, the Pharisees, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all depend, all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying all the stuff that we would call the Old Testament, every single bit of it, from Genesis 1:1 to that blank page before you get to Matthew, all of that depends on us loving God with all we are and loving our neighbor the way we love ourselves. So when we gather here on Sunday morning for corporate worship, corporate meaning body, right? We come together, an important part of our lives, but not all of worship. Worship is us centering what we do on God. So that happens when we come together. We enter into the presence of God. We have a call to worship. We sing together to worship God together. We sit under God's teaching together. But all of our lives should be lived considering God at the center of all we do. So we have these two great commandments that Jesus gave us. So if in all of our lives, we would constantly be looking to God. We'll get up in the morning, preparing a meal, leaving for work, leaving for school. Now, interacting with fellow students or coworkers or other family members or people in our neighborhood. When we go shopping, we're considering God in all of those things. That's rightly obeying the great commandment. It directs us and leads us into worship in all of life. And worship is not just singing. Worship is not just being in church together. That's a very important part of what we do, but it's a little over an hour once a week, out of an entire week. And it's to help us to live that rest of our week in worship. Rightly considering the commandment to love God with all we are. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all we love, all we think about, our essence of who we are, reflecting God, and all our strength, meaning all that we do. Rightly considering the commandments of God will lead us to lives of worship. Now, if we flip over from there to Matthew 28, perhaps the most quoted passage of Scripture at this church. Rightly considering the law affects our evangelism. The marching orders that Jesus was about to give, as he had his followers set out, but not just speaking to them, but what he knew would ring in their ears and to the ears of people who would hear the gospel throughout the centuries until he returned again. Jesus knew these words were the ones that were going to motivate them, to encourage them, to get them moving, to get them to doing what they needed to do, what they were called to do by God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We'll come back to the rest of this in a moment. But go, therefore, and make disciples begins with the non-believer, begins with evangelism, right? Sharing the gospel with them. This is called the Great Commission, but this is a command from Jesus. This was the one important thing he said to do. D.A. Carson says this is the most important thing that we do until Jesus comes back. It is to follow the Great Commission. So if we consider that, not just as words on a page, but going back to what Paul is teaching us here, having a right understanding of the commands of God. This is a commandment. This is Jesus who has all authority in heaven and earth. So when you look up the supervisory tree, there's nobody over him, right? This is Jesus saying to, this is a commandment for us to do this. If we want to live lives in harmony with God, we must go and tell people about Jesus. If we don't go tell people about Jesus, we are being disobedient to Jesus. And that is going to disrupt our prayer lives, our worship, our corporate worship, our Bible reading, and our Bible study. If we ignore this command. And then the third point is discipleship. So the rest of the Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them everything that Jesus has said to do. This, again, is a commandment from Jesus. If we're ignoring this, we are disrupting the harmony of our lives with God. Not discipling others, not being discipled by others, is going to affect our prayer, our Bible reading, our Bible study, our corporate worship. It's going to disrupt all those things if we're ignoring this commandment. The law, the commandments, are holy. They're righteous. They're good. We're none of those things. Even if we try with all that we are none of those things. Again, the law is like a perfectly straight measuring line. And we're like this, right? We're all over the place. On the other side of that line stands Jesus. And Jesus is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly good. And all those gaps, all those places that are between us and the perfection of God, Jesus doesn't say, fix that and go over here. Get straight. Make your line perfect, and then you can come over to me. No, Jesus stepped over that line himself, and he filled those gaps with his own blood. And he saved us. As far as salvation goes, there is nothing we do. Jesus has done it all. Our lives, then, out of great love for the one that saved us, is to just try our best to be like Jesus. It's to try our best to be like him. And how do we do that? By obeying those things, by loving the Lord God with all we are. And he gives us that love to do that. By loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And he gives us the love to do that. By going and making disciples. And Jesus himself is with us. I'm with you till the end of the age. He's with us. His Holy Spirit is in us. And so we don't look at the difference between us and perfection and say, oh, I can't make it. We've already made it. Jesus has already taken us home. Jesus will walk you into heaven. I love that phrase. I can't remember where I heard it. Jesus is going to take his own children, and he's going to walk you into heaven. Like this song we sing, he will hold us fast. He will take us into heaven. In the meantime, we want to live lives of appreciation, of showing our love for him, by staying in harmony with him, by being obedient to him. Lord God, help us. We are not holy or righteous or goodness on our own, but you have made us holy. Jesus has placed his righteousness on us. You look at us and you see good. Lord God, may we live in loving response. In Jesus' name. In the very beginning of the fall, God promised there was one coming who was going to rescue us. And then he called out Abraham. And like I was talking to Ty and Leah and Luke earlier, right? There came Jacob and Esau, and then, or Isaac and then Jacob and Esau. And from then on down, the word was spread faithfully through that song we were singing from our forefathers through the earth that came. If you're a Christian, it's because somebody told you about Jesus. You even hear places in the world where people who are pagan know nothing about Christ and they have some kind of dream about Jesus. And when that happens, what happens? God sends a person to them to tell them. We need to consider what Jesus has called us to and commissioned us to do as a commandment, but a joyful one and one which he helps us to work out. The world would tell us it's hard. What we see would tell us it's hard, but we walk by faith, not by sight. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, all the happiness, the wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.